Good morning, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As spiritual people in Christ Jesus, we always face a spiritual burden. And the spiritual burden is to live a life of holiness and godliness in order to prevent temptation to seduce us. We have to be holy and godly to maintain this witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they will see the Christ of the Bible by the way we speak, by the way we dress and act, by the way we think, by our motives. And once we see the spiritual burden and we want to carry it out and obey God's word, we will face problems. Problems that are also spiritual in nature. There will be enemies that will come. And we as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ must be steadfast, must be alert and sober and ever watchful, ever leaning upon God to help us. But there are no enemies and no problems worse than problems within. And so in Nehemiah chapter 5, we have the problems from within. As a national witness, it is far easier to have national problems than a church witness with church problems. A national witness will have the problems of the land, the problems of business with each other, the problems of conduct and behavior as a nation. The problems are much bigger in size because their witness is of a national level. And so when they were about to complete the walls of Jerusalem, they have already completed it halfway according to the early chapters of Nehemiah. But then there were certain Jews who were very, very unhappy with other Jews. The reason is given to us in chapter 5, verse 1. There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Not Sanballat or Tobiah or Geshem. They were enemies from outside. Enemies from within are personal. Enemies from within are people that we know. The people we have interaction with, we have relationship with, we have feelings for. And therefore it is far, far more difficult to deal with them, because when we are dealing with enemies who are strangers, emotional attachment will not color our judgment. If I want to point out to you the errors of people who are not related to me, I have no fellowship with, people from other countries in the Western world like Billy Graham, John Stott, or John Piper, or any of these individuals, I can evaluate their writings, their messages, and then I can come out with a very clear judgment. Including also people in Singapore that I have no relationship with. I do not know them at all personally, like Joseph Prince or Gong Hee or any of these mega church pastors. I can listen to their messages, read their writings, and I can come up with a very clear and objective evaluation, whether they are of God or not of God. But when it comes to our own people, people that we had meals together with, we have prayed together, we have battled against enemies that are outside together, and then when one party has sinned, all these memories of the good times that we had together, all the feelings that we shared together, they have helped me before, I have helped them before, their families have helped my families, their children are also friends with my children, and then now I have to make a very difficult and yet objective decision. It is very hard. It is very hard to tell my soul within me that I have to be very objective and put aside all these emotions and feelings that I have. So that when I make a judgment, I must not overjudge, I must not underjudge, I must be fair and equitable. Very difficult. We face this all the time. I know it is very difficult for Dr. Jeffrey Koo to mark the papers of his younger daughter. His younger daughter is called into full-time ministry studying in FEBC. You know how difficult it is to mark a paper of your own daughter? I mean, if it's true or false, that's easy, right? But when it comes to research paper or essay questions, you know it can be pretty subjective. And the natural tendency is we don't want to be seen as favoring our child. Most of the time we will overmark. We will mark on a higher curve, on a higher standard. And so I think that the daughter will probably should get A from us, but probably the father will give her B. I mean, this is our natural tendency. Because if she gets an A, then no one in the class gets A, she gets an A, and they will know. What do you think will happen? People will talk. Oh, that's the father, the principal. Of course you will give the daughter A. But this will be the talk. And this is something that you have to live with. You have to realize that this is the reality. And so when I had two of our own church elders in my Hebrew reading class, I had to mark them as fairly as I mark all the other students in the class, to separate the feeling, the emotion, the subjectivity in my decision. And it has always got to be a conscious effort on my part to mark all their papers as fairly, as justly as possible, like all the rest of the students, telling my soul that all the times we share together in church, striving for the work of Christ together, serving the Lord together, all the interactions we had together, all the times that we laugh together, we sing together, we had good times together, all put aside, and they must not come into the picture when I judge. This was going to be Nehemiah's decision. When you have conflicts from within, you know both parties. Both parties know each other. And now suddenly something had happened whereby both parties are facing a very difficult, painful moment because now they are at odds. And this problem that Nehemiah encountered was not a minor problem because the word cry there are a few Hebrew words for the word cry. It could be a cry for a general cry, not so severe or serious. It could be a little bit more specific where you cry for help. But there is another word whereby it describes someone who is shrieking in pain. It's a cry of a person who is about to drown and his head is going to go under the water. Now this is the word. And it's not only just the word itself, God has attached the word great cry to it to describe to us that the weight and the burden that these people, these Jews and their wives, were carrying was so enormous that they could not bear it anymore. Now, they have already completed half of the construction of the wall. Now, we know from later chapters that it took them an entire 52 days. Now, assuming that every day they did the same constant amount of work, so let's say half the work of the wall completed, you divide 52 by half, that will be 26. So it's about a month had gone by reconstructing the wall with the enemies outside trying to disturb them and discourage them. They had been able to overcome that. But then there was this internal burden that was not the cause of the external enemies, but from within. Among themselves, as they were laboring side by side, they noticed the nobles, they noticed the rulers. They were also there organizing, leading all the many different groups. There were about 10 gates, so we assume they may have been divided into 10 smaller groups. And the nobles and the rulers were put in charge. But these nobles and rulers are the ones have also been afflicting them. And so they will find it very, very awkward. They have problems at home, and now you have this spiritual problem of rebuilding the city of God. That is an additional problem, and now suddenly everything collapsed upon them, and they could not take it anymore. And so they cried very loudly, their wives as well, because it concerns their entire family, and the problem was against their brethren, their brothers, the Jews. For us as a church, I'm sure there will be times like this. As long as we serve together, you cannot expect time of peace, roses without thorns. There will always be this. And I know there are some people who try to avoid such encounters with people in the church, and therefore they live the life of a hermit. They avoid people, they avoid service. They just come to church, they will do their very, very basic, give their tithe and offering, and they do not lift a single finger to help to do anything. Is that the solution? avoidance. If I avoid people in service, I just mind my own business, will that help me to avoid problems like this, where I will have people against me and me against others inside the church? You have avoided these problems by creating another problem. The life of a hermit has never been the way that Jesus Christ wanted us to serve Him on earth. How do I know that? We know that simply because every child of God has been given at least one spiritual gift. The moment they become believers, the moment they become a spiritual person, God had already equipped them with a spiritual gift. You know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the Bible tells us that the spiritual gifts are for the blessing of others. It's for the blessing with all. That means you are to use that gift to bless others. And since you are given a spiritual gift to bless others, the understanding therefore is you will have to impact the lives of others. Otherwise, how can your life bless others with that spiritual gift if you keep avoiding people? Because only people have always been God's primary concern and target since the fall. The seed of the woman, person, will bruise the head of the serpent, the enemy. Christ came to save people, not your dog, not your cat. And if you have a very, very wonderful, wonderful dog, please understand, all animals will not go to heaven. I was asked this question during our church camp. This young man asked me, Reverend Craig, will dog go to heaven? I said, I don't believe so. Dogs don't go to heaven. That's why people eat dogs. We can't eat people. All animals, birds and fish have been given by God to us for food, including whatever you want to eat, you can now eat. You want to eat lizard? Go ahead. You want to eat bugs? Go ahead. You want to eat grasshoppers? Go ahead. They're all for our food, including dogs. And then he started to tear. I realized that I must have said something awful. He had a dog that he loved very much. And so he wanted the dog to be with him in heaven. And so I said, I'm so sorry, but I don't believe dogs will go to heaven. Because Jesus Christ did not come to die for dogs. He came to die for people. And that's why for us as people, you have to interact with people. But then there will be this problem. Yes, there will be this problem. But the blood of Christ and the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, that God has equipped every believer with, is more than enough to help us overcome whatever challenges or problems or misunderstandings that we have with each other. Now I know, remember, there will be enemies who will infiltrate inside. There have been the case in the nation of Israel. They will also be true in the church witness. They will. Be that as it may, since we do not know who these people are, we will continue to use our Christian love and apply it without distinction to everyone. Whether they are wolves in sheep's clothing or whether they are truly brothers and sisters in Christ, the same love of God that is the agape love, which is unconditional and sacrificial, will have to be applied to everyone in your life, regardless, hoping that even if this person is a wolf in sheep's clothing, he might see Christ in you and might even come to believe in the Lord. Where did we get this example from? The Lord Jesus Himself. The greatest wolf in sheep's clothing, I believe, is none other than Judas Iscariot, right? How did the Lord Jesus Christ treat him? The Lord Jesus Christ treated him like He treated all the other 11 disciples. How do we know that? Because when Jesus Christ said that one of you in this table of the Lord's Supper will betray me, none of them knew that it was Judas. They all asked the same question, is it I? Is it I? They all, could I be the one? What would they ask that question if Jesus had treated Judas differently? He was not treated differently. Which means that when Jesus sent them out two by two, without taking anything with them, giving them the experience of only having the name of Jesus Christ with them, to experience the all-sufficiency nature of ministry, that as long as Christ is with you, you will never lack anything. And so Jesus Christ told them, don't take an extra sandal, don't take an extra garment, don't take any money. just go wherever you go with only what you have on. And if a door will open to you, if you bring the gospel, you enter in. If they offer you food, you eat. If they do not, you just shake the dust off and you move on. And they came back and said that we have the power in Jesus' name to cast out diseases. Which means Judas also experienced the power, even though he was an unbeliever. Because God also gave him the same power, same experience. And you know the reason why. Jesus treated him the same. If Jesus were to treat Judas differently because Jesus knew that he was a wolf in sheep's clothing, Judas can use as an excuse. God, you know why I betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver? Because he treated me differently. And he would be right if Jesus Christ treated him differently. But Jesus never did. Jesus Christ loved him and treated him like all the other 11 disciples. So must we. And for us, it's even more so because we can't read hearts. We do not know who is a wolf in sheep's clothing or not. Jesus knew, and yet he treated Judas and loved him like all the rest. And we must do the same. And with that love, you will be able to overcome whatever issue or differences that you may encounter in your life of ministry. The life of a hermit is not the solution. The solution is to overcome all these differences, and that's called brotherly love. And that's our topic for today. Brotherly love. Do not just see yourself as different families with different names, living in different homes. Your home, as a family, in all your different addresses, they are temporary. Your home, in the church, as a family of God, is eternal. Please understand this. Because in your home, anyone who is not a part of the family of God will be left behind, and you will go to heaven. But the family of God in the church, they are all supposed to be bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. The common bond among ourselves is not your DNA, it's the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And that bond is eternal. Your bond in your home based upon your DNA is temporal. It has no power to overcome death. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has already overcome death. So much so that everyone who is in Christ will never die. That's Jesus' promise. When he shared that with Martha at the death of Lazarus. Whoever alive, liveth, and believeth in me right now will never die. You think Jesus Christ was lying? He was saying these words not only to comfort Mary and Martha at the death of their beloved brother Lazarus, but he was telling them the truth for all of us. That's why it's recorded there. It's for all of us. That's how you must look at one another. If you do not look at one another in this perspective, it's very, very hard to exercise and experience genuine, true brotherly love. Do not see each other as different families with different surnames. See each other as children of the living God, where our eternal home is one and the same. I do not have a different heaven to go to from you. I do not have a different God or different heavenly Father to call Abba. We all have the same. And it's because of what Christ has done for us that made this possible. And if Christ is the one who has chosen me through salvation grace and chosen you through salvation grace, who am I to say that you are unfit to go to heaven? It's as if I'm challenging God if I ever think that way. I have to accept you the way that God has accepted you in Christ. With all our shortcomings in the meantime, and God has brought me into your life and you into my life so that you can help me out of my shortcomings so that I can be a better believer, and I can help you out of your shortcomings so that you can be a better believer, because that is exactly what brotherly love ought to be, as seen in the lives of Jonathan and David. Jonathan and David, they exhibited the best example of what a brotherly love ought to be. Jonathan was supposed to help David fulfill God's will in his life. And David was to help Jonathan fulfill God's will in his life. But there arose a very big obstacle and problem as far as Jonathan and David were concerned. Jonathan found out that God's will in David's life was to take over Jonathan's kingdom. So Jonathan had to choose. Do I choose the side of my father who wanted to hand the kingdom over to me by killing David, which means to go against God's will? Or do I submit to God's will? Not that he wanted to go against the father, which he couldn't, he had to honor him, but he cannot help his father kill David. And to help David fulfill God's will in his life, which will be the next king of Israel. He sacrificed the whole kingdom, because that's what brotherly love would do. He was prepared to help David fulfill God's will in his life by that sacrifice of a kingdom, not a company. We're talking about a kingdom. And we're not talking about any kingdom. We're talking about God's kingdom, God's people. You know how the prestige and the honor that would be to be the king of the nation of Israel, the people of God? And Jonathan found out that that was not his calling, even though it was his birthright according to tradition. And it was his best friend's calling from God. And he gave it up and he helped David. He protected David. And the father scolded him, of course, using very harsh words. And it must have broken Jonathan's heart. He loved his father and he loved his friend. And that tension continued throughout the book of 1 Samuel. There will be challenges. But as children of the living God, in Christ Jesus, no matter what pain or hurt that we do to each other, the blood of Christ is able to help us forgive and restore our relationship, to make sure that our relationship will be better and stronger than before. Isn't that our experience as husbands and wives? You think husbands and wives have no problems? It's how we overcome the problems that will help us strengthen and deepen our commitment and our love for each other. And that is also true as brothers and sisters in Christ. If our relationships are without problems and challenges, how do we know how deep our commitments toward each other are? In order to know how deep our commitments toward each other are, we will have to see and experience whether this difficulty, this misunderstanding, can we overcome it? If we can overcome it, that's how we know our commitment to each other is stronger than this misunderstanding. Because the misunderstanding occurred and we are able to forgive one another and we have really experienced the cleansing power of the blood of Christ in our lives. And our relationship with each other is now stronger than ever before because it has helped us overcome this difficulty, this misunderstanding, this transgression. That's the test. It's not going to be a life of ministry without internal conflicts. There will be. See, in the church, you have to ask yourself, there are two kinds of problems, the good kind and the bad kind. In our Christian lives, it's the same. Good and bad. The bad problems are a result of sin that you and I must recognize, and those you have to arrest them. The good problems are the problems of ministry. Too many messages to prepare for myself. Not enough Sunday school room. Too many Sunday school students. Now these are good problems. The room cannot hold enough young people because there are too many young people coming for the fellowship. You ask the leaders, can you give us another room that is much bigger because more want to come, but they have no place to sit. Now these are good problems. Right? Good problems and bad problems. But either one, the blood of Christ, the love of God, they are more than enough to help us overcome them. Because my Heavenly Father will never allow me to go through a temptation that is beyond my faith and my ability to bear. And with every temptation, He promised me that is a way that I can overcome it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's His guarantee. That's His promise. And it is true of every one of us without exception. It is common among men, common among all of us. And so this particular problem was very grievous and very serious. It can cause the construction of the wall to come to a halt. Half completion is as good as incompletion. And there were, they said, so what's our problem? We, that means us, our sons, our children, including our daughters, they are many. And therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. But we do not have corn. And so we borrow. We mortgage our lands, our vineyards, our homes. And then we buy the corn because of the dearth, because of the famine. And so you have Jews in debt because they wanted food for their family. That's problem number one, verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 4, there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, tax. Remember, they are a vassal state under the yoke of the Persian Empire. That means they have to pay tax, that's tribute. And that upon our lands and our vineyards, so they have to borrow money to pay tax because they didn't have money to buy corn. And so they have to borrow the corn, and now they have to borrow money to pay tax. From whom? From the nobles and the rulers, the richer Jews, in other words. Problem number 3, verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. Now we have this common burden to rebuild the walls. They don't have this additional problem of debt of corn, debt of taxation money. We have now this common problem, rebuilding the wall. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants here, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already, neither is it our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So we are now in a conundrum that we have no solution. Our lands and vineyards are owned by these rich Jews. Our sons and our daughters are here. We are all in debt, and there's no way we can repay them. And this burden is so overwhelming to the psyche of these Jews, the emotional and the mental torture. Owing people money is a debt that is frightening. Frightening. It's very, very scary. It's not something physical. It's monetary. It's not like there's a big rock on top of my head. But it might as well have been a big rock on my head, because the money problem may not look like the rock. You can't see it. It's not tangible. But it is very real. Financial burden is a very real burden. And that's what they were encountering. And they could not take it anymore. They want to help complete the project. But the burdens that they carry with them overwhelm them. And they cry loudly. It's a shrieking cry. Great shrieking cry. Crying for help. There are problems individual, there are problems in the church. Problems are good because problems will help us realize ourselves are not good enough. We need God. That's why God allowed problems. God even introduced a thorn on Paul's side just to keep him humble. That's what God said. Problems will keep us humble, in other words. But there are also opportunities given to us who may not have the problem, so we can help them overcome the problems. Now the question is, will you help? That is the key. You have the power and the ability to help, especially when it comes to problems that are of a material nature, like in this case. And the material nature of the problem has crossed into the spiritual problem as well. Because the construction of the walls of Jerusalem was everybody's problem. But these Jews, they have their own individual family problems. The nobles and rulers do not have that aspect of the financial problems because they had all the money they needed. And so they can focus and concentrate on rebuilding the wall. That was it. The common problem of the nation. Just like you have the church problem, and then you have your own individual family and individual life problems. That's the same. In their case, it's the nation. The city of God. Their capital city. Their common capital city for all the Jews. That would be our church problem. And there are a lot of church problems. Every church has. And then you have the individual family problems with your schoolwork, with your jobs, and with your husband-wife challenges and the parent-child problems. And then you have some of us who do not have that family problems per se, because you are right with your wife, you are right with your husband, your children are growing well spiritually, and your job is fine, but you know there are others who are not fine. Now you can do something about it, or you can mind your own business and do nothing. Are you going to help? Now, of course, in this particular case, the rulers and the nobles, they could help. Brotherly trouble must become our common trouble. If you can help as an individual, you must help. If you can help as a church, you must help. We thank God for Pandan Church. The large number that we have enable us to have a sizable financial ability to help church members. So we try to help church members who are in financial difficulty. And so we have come up with a benevolent fund committee headed by an elder together with other deacons to help families in our church who are struggling. There is a blind couple with one daughter, and we have been helping them financially because they struggle to find work when husband and wife are both partially blind. And then we have single parents. The mother is a believer, the husband is not, and they are divorced. And they have young children. And so we try to help, especially when they are in grave difficulty, such as medical bills, sickness, operation, hospitalization. Once we are aware of it, we will help. And we have come up with some general guidelines to help every believer, every member of the church, including worshippers and friends of the church, whom we know, they may not be members, but we know them and they have been worshipping with us for a season of time. And so we try to help whenever we can, financially. The church will help a portion, and then other ministries, other individuals will also help. We just had a case of a couple who attended our church camp. This church camp was very eventful because of many hospitalizations. And this couple, they just got married. The wife is still studying. The husband was in between jobs. And she had to be operated upon, and she had to stay in hospital after her operation for recovery. And so straight away, the church, we have a system that for members, immediately if they are hospitalized for more than a week, we will automatically give $2,000 automatically as a love gift to help them a little bit. And on other special circumstances like this, it may not be an entire week, but because we know there will be surgery and it will definitely cost more than $2,000, we straight away all agree the BOE, $2,000. But it was not enough. Thank God that other members who found out exactly how much it cost, there was a collection that was made, and the collection together with what the church gave, it was just enough to cover everything, almost everything, left only a couple of hundred of dollars to help them. Brotherly love. Whenever we can, we help. Because for us as believers, you must know that the least important thing in our lives are material. Money. These are the least important. We have to use them as Jesus told us in the parable. Why is it that the world people are wiser than us? They can use money, they can use material things to buy friends. That's what they do. They spend large amount of money to buy friends. Why can't we, who are spiritual, you know that the least important thing in our lives are material things. And yet, there are times when you look at our own lives, the material things which are supposed to be the least important have become the most important. We are prepared to hurt people in order to get that material thing. That to me is very, very foolish. Because material things, the whole material world is going to be consumed by fire. God told us that. Our Heavenly Father told us that this is what your Heavenly Father is going to do to this world. All your beautiful homes, your beautiful cars, your beautiful buildings, they are all going to be burned up and destroyed by fire, like what you and I do to refuse, to things that are useless, the things that are rotting, things that are dirty, like rubbish. refuse. That's how this whole world will be. And if we can use material things to help a brother, help a sister, so that by their prayer and by our help, they can be strengthened in the faith. Why don't we do that? Because that's the only good about the material thing. We can use the material things to strengthen the faith, to help relieve the spiritual burden of the person, because the spiritual burden was the result of the material burden, like in this case. If you can help, why don't you? You don't need that. You have more than enough. These are all under what you and I call extras. Extras. To use extra to the person is a great need. Now you can relieve that person's great need by the extra that you have. But you don't. You rather hold on to that extra. Why? Because you think that that extra is something that I need for your future, for my retirement. But is your trust for your retirement not in the hand of God? Should it not be God? Or do you think that it should be better put under the control of mammon? Isn't it to be put in the hand of God rather than mammon? Your future is in the hand of your Heavenly Father. Is He not a better person to trust than mammon? You know mammon can be stolen, can become nothing. You know that one day, the moment the Antichrist surfaced, and the moment he passed the decree, no man can buy or sell without my mark, the mark of the beast. You realize that all your money, all your credit card, every bank account is going to be frozen and it's going to be useless. And you know today they have the power to do that. Because of the world trade, because of everything is intertwined and they have control. You know that at any time, all your credit cards, all your assets, everything can be frozen instantaneously. You know that, right? And they have a legal term to call. I forgot the legal term. Because when I talk to lawyers and they explain that term to me, that's what they do. The moment the government or the law, the judge grants you that thing that you apply for, everything that you have will be frozen. All your assets will be frozen instantaneously. And you'll not be able to spend anything, use anything, draw any money from any ATM machine. Overnight, instantaneously. It's already here. You have that extra. You could help. Will you help? Brotherly problems are real. Doesn't have to be a big church or a small church. As long as there are people, you know there will be problems. Are you prepared to sacrifice to help? Because to help someone will always require sacrifice. Because if it does not cost you anything, then your help worth nothing. It's worthless. It has to cost you. That's what David said. I do not want to worship God and serve God with something that costs me nothing. That must be our attitude towards service. Because ultimately, when you serve one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, are you not serving the Lord Jesus Christ? You are. When someone persecutes you, they are persecuting Christ. When someone helps you, they are helping Christ. When you help a brother and sister in Christ, you are actually doing it as unto the Lord. Just like the wife. Submit unto your husband as unto the Lord. So when you submit to your husband, you are actually submitting to Christ. Cheerfully, happily. Likewise, when you help one another, because this brother, this sister of ours, they are disciples of Christ. And they are here on earth doing the ministry and the work of Christ. And now they are facing some difficulty. And if you can relieve them of the difficulty, you are also helping Christ. Because they are sent here by Christ to do a work. And now they are being hindered by this material problem that they have, and you have the material to help them solve this material physical problem. And therefore, by helping them and relieve them of this material physical problem that will enable them to complete what Christ has entrusted to them, you are actually helping Christ. And that's how you must look at one another. Brotherly love. Brotherly trouble is not your trouble, it's my trouble too, as a family. And that is how we experience in our own personal family home, right? You cannot say, my sister is now crying and weeping, I don't care. She's your sister. My mom is suffering from cancer. I don't care. She's your mom. You are a family. How can you say you do not care? Same for us. Your problem is my problem. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. That's exactly what it means. Family. That's what families do, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Isn't that a family experience? And that's how God told us to relate to one another. Brotherly love, which means brotherly trouble, we share. So please do not hold on to your own troubles. Share. We want to help. Please do not think that it's none of our business. It is our business. We are part of the same family. You are here on the same mission as I am. We are part of the same army. We have the same Lord, same God, same faith, same purpose. We are going to the same home. Please share. If you do not share, that is a reflection of the sadness and the lack of brotherly love within the church, within the family, and you have with others. Share. Because your trouble is my trouble. That's family. And that's how you must relate to one another. And so, if I'm the cause of the trouble, then forgiveness must be the next step. And that's exactly what Nehemiah appealed to the nobles and to the rulers. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Verse 6. The word cry there is the same as in verse 1. Then I consulted with myself. He asked himself, what should I do? And that's what he decided. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, ye exact usury every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And so he gathered all of them together, and he gave them this reasoning. Verse 8, and I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. Remember, we were all under captivity under the Babylonians. Remember how we started? The first group that was put into captivity, Daniel, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others. 605 BC. Because of sin, we were sold to the heathen as slaves. And they were there for 70 years. They returned exactly as God has said, for 70 years you were in captivity, and they returned in 536. Now, in Nehemiah's return, it's 445. 90 years since they returned. Why should God's people still be in captivity? We were sold in captivity to the heathens, and now God has brought us back into the promised land. Why are these fellow Jews still under the yoke and captivity to all of you? They were once slaves to heathens, the Babylonians. And now they are returned back to the promised land, eking out a living, and now you have made them your slaves, your servants. How could that be? Right? Will ye even sell your brothers? Or should they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. They have nothing to say, which is correct. What could they say? What could they say? Should you not help one another? All of us were exiles, in other words. All of us are now delivered from heathen bondage. We are now back home to the promised land. We may not have our sovereignty, but at least we are now given the liberty to live our own lives in our own land and no longer as slaves. Like before, for the past 70 years. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? You should be afraid of God. They are God's children. And now you put them under your yoke. Are you not afraid of God? That God is going to deal with you? You are hindering God's children by what you have done. Because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. I likewise, and my brethren and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. I could have done the same. Remember, he was the governor. Remember the two hats? In the rebuilding and reconstruction, he is now wearing the hat of a servant of the Most High God. He's now reminding them, I could exert all that I needed from all of you as a governor. Bring the head now. But he did not. And so now he appealed to them. Leave us this usury, please. Remove the debt that these brethren are under. They can never repay you. Why don't you lift this burden off them so that they can focus on the reconstruction of the wall? Now that once they have done that, they can go back home and the land will be back, their children will be theirs. No more debt to all of you. Will you take away this burden? Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olives, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact of them. You took advantage of their dilemma. Will you forgive and return? Then said they, we will restore them, and we will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Thank God. Was there a sacrifice? Big time. These nobles and rulers, did they lose? Sure, they sacrificed. Where everything that they gave to them, the corn that they gave to them, the money that they helped them give as tribute to the king of Persia, all these are now a write-off. But they were the extras. The nobles and the rulers, they did not need them. They were the extras. But to the Jews, it was a burden. It was a great need, a great help that they could not lift. A burden that was so heavy. It was crushing their soul and their heart. Forgiveness is like that. That's what forgiveness is. When a person is hurt, and the person asks you to forgive, and you do not. Do you know that that burden, that heavy weight on that person is immeasurable? It's not like a little thorn on my side that I can just get a tweezer to just pull it out, and once the thorn is out, the wound will slowly heal and the pain will disappear. But to experience a brother and a sister who refused to forgive me, even after I pleaded and asked the person to forgive me, and you refuse, how to get a tweezer to pull that out? It's invisible. And every time you see that person, the burden appears. And there are times perhaps you're at home, you do not see the person, maybe you experience a little bit of relief, but you know it's never going to go away unless and until this person says with all his heart, I forgive you. And the moment the person says, I forgive you, the relief is indescribable. The whole weight and the whole load is just lifted. And you feel as if you're walking on air. Was that not our experience when we cry to God to forgive us of all our sins through Christ? And then God says to His, according to His word, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and rose from the dead for your justification, you are truly completely forgiven. That's God's promise, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Have you not experienced that wonderful feeling of lightheartedness as if you're walking on air and look at the world with brand new eyes, to have this heavy weight lifted from you and you are now right with God Almighty? And with that experience, God says, use this experience to forgive one another, because you know that your forgiveness of that person will also help that person to feel the same way as you have experienced when I forgive you, God says. That's what you must do. Truly, sincerely, with all your heart. Because no matter what anybody has done to you to hurt you, it's nothing compared to what you have done to hurt God. And your hurting God caused Jesus Christ's life's blood. It caused God to send Jesus Christ to take away your sin. Because that was the only way to relieve you and me of the sin and the burden and the guilt of sin in our lives. It caused Jesus Christ His life's blood. And when somebody hurts you, somebody asks you for forgiveness, you have to forgive. Of course it will cost you. But it will cost you nothing compared to what it cost Christ, right? Which was what you experienced between you and God. And that's the basis for Jesus telling us, you must forgive. Because if you do not forgive, how can you expect your Heavenly Father to forgive you? You don't believe, you study Matthew 18. Jesus gave a parable to teach us that. A landlord who had a servant who owed him an amount that he could never pay. Even his entire family were to put into slavery, he would still not be able to pay it. And then he begged for mercy, and the landlord forgave him everything. Suddenly, his great, enormous, unpayable burden was lifted. He was a free man. His family did not have to become slaves. And then the next few verses, the Bible said, his own fellow servant owed him a puny, tiny little amount. And begged for mercy, and he threw him into prison. How could that person who had just experienced a moment ago the lifting of that enormous burden in his own life, how can he be so ungrateful? Your brother owes you a puny, tiny little amount that you won't forgive? After you've experienced that enormous forgiveness and lifting of that weight from you because you begged God for mercy, he's doing the same. And you throw him into prison because of a puny, tiny little amount? Other servants reported to the landlord, and he was called back, and the landlord rebuked him. And that is a parable to teach us. And then the landlord threw him into prison. If you are truly born again in Christ, in other words, that parable is teaching us. The evidence of the genuineness and the sincerity of your salvation is your ability to forgive everyone. So how do you know you are born again in Christ? You know you are born again in Christ because you have the power of God and the ability to forgive everyone who hurts you. That's the evidence. You want to know another evidence? There are plenty of evidence. The love of God in your heart. An unconditional, sacrificial love whereby you serve and you help, expecting nothing in return. You do it because it is the right thing to do, and you do it for the sake of the Lord. That's what brotherly love is. And that's what forgiveness is. It will cost you. It costs them. But thank God they responded correctly. Then I called the priest to take an oath of them that they should do according to this promise, to assure these people that they are not just simply paying lip service. That upon the completion of this project, when you all go back to your own respective homes, truly, it has been forgiven. Your home will now be yours again. Your land all will be yours again. You are now free to begin your life afresh without any debt. That's why Nehemiah did not, that he did not trust these people. It is for the assurance to all these debtors that this is true. Because once it is done, it is sealed by God himself. That's what the priest is supposed to do. Also, I shook my lap. The lap here would be the fore skirt of his garment. You know, they wear this long garment. He shook it. And then he said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. So everybody was happy. Thank God for that. Brotherly love, common brotherly trouble, brotherly forgiveness, and finally, brotherly example. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. From this account, we know that Nehemiah, when he wrote this book, he wrote this book after everything was over. Because at this point in time, he shared with us. Now, this was at the start of his 12 years, right? The start, the beginning of his 12 years stay here. Now he is recounting. After he had chastised them, rebuked them, he made sure that he was a godly example to them. That he did not take advantage of these people as a governor himself. And so he also now testified that when I asked them to do this, I myself followed the same example. For the past 12 years, of course this was written after the fact. He had already been here 12 years. And so he said, for the past 12 years, as a governor, I could have exerted from all of you my right as a governor, as what the previous governors have done. Verse 15. Right? We have not eaten the bread of the governor, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. Even the servants of the governor asserted their rights. But Nehemiah did not do any of these things. But so did not I. Why? Because I fear God. I am here as a servant of the Most High God. Even though legally I have every right as a governor, just as these nobles and rulers. Legally, you have the right, because they borrowed corn from you, they got money from you to help them pay the tribute, the taxes. Legally, you have every right to assert your right. But when it comes to family, you do not use the rule book of legality in that relationship. You use another rule book, and that rule book is the fear of God. You have to do what is right before God, not what is right according to the law. Not what is right according to the law of man. You have to do what is right according to God. And that was what Nehemiah did. As an example. So he recorded this after the fact. That when I asked them, you cannot do this to your fellow brethren. Imagine if Nehemiah said that to them, and then he started to assert his right as a governor, and he lived like a governor big time. That will cause Nehemiah to lose his moral authority to say those words that convicted the hearts of the nobles and the rulers to do what was right. And that is why it is so important that the example that we set is crucial to back up the words that we speak. You cannot say one thing and behave another way. What you say, you better be yourself. You cannot say and don't do. You have to do it first in your own life. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. 12 long years he was there. So this book was written after it's all done. And he recorded this to teach us, to remind us, that when I asked them to do that, I did not do it at the beginning of my ministry, because he started the building, he started the finish at the start of his 12-year stay in Israel. The 52 days that they took to complete the wall was at the start of Nehemiah's 12-year stay. And so when he wrote this, he shared with us, for the 12 years I was there, I did not put on the hat of the governor to assert my rights for personal benefit nor gain. I did not even buy any land. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, or all, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the world. We are there, just like all of you, we were all together rebuilding the wall. In other words, he literally took off the head of a governor, and he became one of them. He dirtied his hands, so did all his men on his entourage who accompanied him. None of them pulled rank. Otherwise, he will have no moral authority to say what he said. And thank God, he was a godly example. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, 6 choice sheep, also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all these required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. He paid for it himself. Everything that he ate, he paid everything himself. He could have demanded it, but he did not. Not one shekel. Everything came out of his own pocket. Helping people always involves sacrifice. Either it is in time, in energy, or in substance. Ask yourself, isn't that the only way to help? What kind of help can we ever render that causes nothing? That help would be worth nothing. When you help, let it cost, and let it be worth it. Because compared to what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to serve God, to help us, to save us, what can we ever give that could even come close? Not even close to even one tiny single little drop of the blood of Christ. Even if we poured out our whole life's blood in serving the Lord, our life's blood is nothing, incomparable to even the most tiny little speck of the drop of the blood of our Savior. Isn't that true? And so when we think of the great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay to save me, what sacrifice could I ever give? that I would even dare to boast that it was a sacrifice. It is a reasonable service. It is the logical outcome of all that I have experienced in my heart because of what Christ has done in my life. That the natural outcome of my life is to return everything, my breath, my life, my substance, my all, back to the Lord. And if it is the Lord's will to help all of you, to give my life, to serve all of you, so be it. Expecting no thank you, nothing. It's okay. It's okay. That's what it is. And do it with a godly example, like Nehemiah. Be exemplary to the people around you, in word, in deed, in thought, in motive, and definitely in action. So that when people look at you, young people, let no man despise thy youth, truly. It is a very wonderful phrase to remember, young people. Let no man despise thy youth. Prove it. Because when you misbehave, when you behave like the world, dress like the world, talk like the world, they have the right to despise thy youth. Because you call yourself a Christian and you behave in this manner. God saved you at the tender age so that you will, at that tender age, live for Christ. That is no accident. Let no man despise thy youth, because you are holy and you are godly in Christ. Do it for the sake of Christ. Brotherly love, because there are many brothers and sisters among us who need help. Learn to forgive one another when we step on each other's toes, and always be a godly example before God and before all men. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for thy patience and thy long-suffering in dealing with all of us. For we know that if not for your grace and your mercies in our lives, we would all be consumed. That even as sons and daughters of the Most High God in Christ Jesus, we stumble, we fall, we sin. Forgive us, cleanse us, and help us. Renew our love and our zeal and our fervency for thee, O Lord, by serving and helping one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, expecting nothing in return, expressing, forgiving, helping our in love to one another, sacrificially and unconditionally, the way that we have experienced your love when you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. Help us to learn daily to live and to die for Christ by serving one another, forgiving one another, helping one another, be a godly example to one another. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.